And Chuck Missler is with us, and he's head of the Koinonia Ministry. And Chuck, of course, for many years was in corporate America. He's a graduate of the Naval Academy, and he keeps up on a lot of geopolitical trends more than most of us. He goes to a lot of conferences. He puts out a lot of stuff, and I always think he has something worth hearing. So he's going to take over at this point.
Okay,
and
buddy.
Let her rip, Tater Chip.
Okay, buddy. Are we on? Okay, good. Nice to be with you. Oh, thank you. I don't know how you follow that. We'll just have to jump in and we'll just jump in. I thought I'd try to touch on a topic that may tie together a number of the fabulous things we've had this in this particular collection of meetings. But as we travel, the two questions that we get hit with the most is, first of all, where's the United States in prophecy? And there's obviously a lot of views of that we don't subscribe to, but it's a very valid question because it would seem, as you study prophecy, that the United States is conspicuous in its absence of mention. The other question that's a close cousin of that we keep getting asked is, why hasn't God judged America? And from here we can go through a whole litany of reasons why judgment seems to be overdue. And I'll just rely on two quotes. One is by Billy Graham, it's so famous, a great soundbite. God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think, without elaborating on it, the other question we usually ask is, where's the most dangerous place for an American to be? In the mother's womb, exactly. And from there you can go on to the whole perspective, God's perspective of America. Thomas Jefferson said the same essential thing way back in 1781. He says, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. So those are two concerns that seem to underlie most of the conferences we go through. So I want to talk a little bit about the predicament of America, and it'll be very brief because we've actually had presentations on many of these during the last couple of days. Four scenarios. The first one I'll suggest is one we're all familiar with, and that's namely the whole Ezekiel 38 issue, that what we call the Magog invasion, the apparently imminent Russian invasion of the Middle East. Without going through all that, I think most of us do recognize that there's two reasons that passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is so well known to most of us. Because it's the occasion that God overtly, openly intervenes to quell this ill-fated invasion of the Middle East. That's one reason it's so pivotal from a prophecy point of view. There's another reason it's so well known is because the passage appears to refer to, or at least imply, nuclear weapons. And without going through all that, if you don't know what I'm talking about, let you do your homework separately. I just might refresh, but there's one verse, though, that leads to some conjectures. And that's verse 6 of chapter 39. 39 is the chapter of the cleanup after the battle. It's the only place in the Bible I know of where there are a lot of battles in the Bible. Somebody wins, somebody loses. The story goes on. Only one place that I'm aware of is that does the Holy Spirit bother to focus on the cleanup after the battle. And in this case, we have a whole chapter on that. But one of the things it mentions, it has previously, by the time you get to verse 6, it's spoken of of fire falling upon Magog, the invaders, and their allies. It says, I'll send fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles or coastlands, and they shall know that I'm the Lord. Now, that word carelessly is the word patash, which is used several places, but it basically means, yes, in false confidence, securely in a false confidence sense. From this conjecture, some people suspect that maybe there's a hint here, because obviously Magog's getting clobbered, it's invading Israel. But hailstones of fire also fall on some other players that are dwelling carelessly in the remote isles or coastlands. So there's a conjecture that maybe what's going on is a brinksmanship situation, where it's the United States missiles that are used to wipe out Magog and his invading forces, but that the United States may receive an exchange in return. It's just a conjecture, but it's a disturbing one, because that's certainly at least one of several plausible scenarios. So I throw it in this little list here, four scenarios. I'm not going to dwell on it. Most of you are well familiar with this ground. There's another conjecture that faces America, and that's basically what I want to highlight here. Is the different pressures we're facing. One is, I'd insert here is an update on Al-Qaeda. And if you haven't read Paul Williams' book, The Al-Qaeda Connection, I encourage you to do so, because it's one of the best sources I've encountered. Let's talk about financing of Al-Qaeda, first of all. If you go to the streets of New Jersey or L.A., and you're shopping for heroin, it used to be number three was the best you could get. These days, it's number four, heroin. The tenth of a gram of number four is the best you can buy. 71.4% pure, 10 per bundle. Why are they called binnies? Because they're controlled. 90% of the heroin trade on the planet Earth is controlled by Osama bin Laden. And most of this comes from what they call the Golden Crescent. Bin Laden recruited chemists from Pakistan, China, and the USSR and developed a process to carry heroin to a higher level of refinement. And he established laboratories around the world to process this stuff. And they, at this point, control that trade. Now, why am I getting into that here? Because I never understood Al-Qaeda until I found out where the money came from. They make about $20 billion per year, net. Drug production, Taliban earns $5 to $16 billion back in 97. And we go through the 150,000 new users in the U.S., 80% below 26 years old, and so forth. And the U.N. reports in 2004 was over a 60% increase and in production and so forth. Now, if you recognize Al-Qaeda has all the cash you can dream of, what's the next step? Let's talk about nuclear materials. There's a whole background here. You really need to understand what happened in Russia in the 89 through the early 90s. Chaos, confusion. The military were not even paid, so they sold everything they could find, get their hands on to feed their families. And, of course, nuclear materials was not that well controlled. So anyway, between 92 and 95, there are 13 confirmed sales of nuclear materials, 700 attempts in Germany alone. You've heard me quote on many of our things. When Alexander Libet was on national television in the U.S. some years ago, he mentioned on open television that they had made 132 suitcase nukes, and 84 of them are missing from inventory. He speculated they're probably in the hands of terrorists. And I've quoted that many times over the last few years. I didn't know the half of it. There were over 700 produced for the KGB alone. And that's been confirmed in public media. And there's other mines, other sources of nuclear materials. In 2004, there were sale of 20 suitcase nukes, and that was confirmed by the director of the International Atomic Energy Agency. In 1998, 20 nuclear warheads were purchased from Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, and Russia and the Ukraine. Bin Laden has on his has payroll for nuclear scientists, 60 to 100 million from China, Russia, and Pakistan. Just to summarize this one agenda, George Tenet, before he left the CIA, told George Bush that there was, in his mind, little doubt that many Al-Qaeda nukes are presently already in the U.S. Is he right? Who knows? People argue about it, but that was his view. So, Homeland Security's official statement, Americans should prepare for the inevitability, that's a disturbing word, inevitability of a nuclear event sometime in the future. And so it's a question of when, not if. Most of us, as we sit here chasing our various challenges, generally don't regard a nuclear event in the U.S. as a thinkable alternative or event. Not only by the people in the trade, it's considered a certainty, it's a question of timing. Now this has a bearing on where I'm headed, just bear with me. Okay, Warren Buffett, how many of you know the name? How many would regard him as a lunatic fringe? Okay, he told his shareholders at Berkshire Hathaway, we're going to have something in the way of a major nuclear event in this country. It will happen. Whether it'll happen in 10 years or 10 minutes, it's virtually a certainty. So we've talked about two scenarios. Let's talk about another one that's not the same, but a close cousin, perhaps. We've talked a lot about Iran. The speech last night is one that meant a great deal to me. I thought it was very well presented, and what a call to action. But there's an aspect that I'd like to touch on that we also need to be aware of. This is a picture of a heavy water facility at Iraq. Heavy water is used to moderate chain reactions needed to produce weapons-grade plutonium. The reactor at Bushehr is a uranium reactor, doesn't use plutonium. Bushehr is a cover operation. almost everyone that's well-read in this area all recognize that Iran is on an aggressive program to produce nuclear weapons. All the other stalls and confusion are just covers. And we can go through more of that. But the real issue, this is one of my favorite pictures. We're going to learn a lot from this one. This is a picture of the Majlis. That's the parliament of Iran. 1 October, they stood to vote on their nuclear program. There are 290 members of that parliament. 247 voted by jumping to their feet and shouting, "Death to America, death to Israel." The order to me was very interesting, that America would be first. Now, there's a technology that if you have, I'm known for getting too technical on some things. I'll try not. This is one place I want to encourage each of you that are not internet deprived to look up a report and understand what they mean by electromagnetic pulse technology. EMP is the rather strange abbreviation for it. There's a thing called the Compton effect, first theorized by Arthur Compton back in 1925, where a stream of high-energy electrons from a lower atomic number results in the ejection of electrons. Anyway, high-energy photons result in the ejection of electrons, which in turn can generate very intense magnetic pulses. I'll come to that in a minute. During the Pacific hydrogen bomb tests, they had this kind of experience. Let me just go an example. In 1962, at the Starfish detonations, 400 kilometers over Johnston Island, they detonated a 1.4 megaton warhead. 1,400 kilometers, almost 1,000 miles away in Hawaii, street lights were blown out, alarms were tripped, telecommunication facilities were damaged. In Australia, for 18 hours, navigation equipment was disabled. The Soviet Union, during roughly that same period of time, in their tests, discovered the same phenomenon. Even power lines buried under the ground were disabled. And so obviously, subsequently, they began to unravel what was really going on. They discovered that one of the side effects of a high-altitude nuclear event is a very intense magnetic pulse, so intense that it will fry the equipment on both ends of it that are connected to any reasonable length wire. Well, because of this physical background, the Congress impaneled a commission, a blue ribbon commission, to assess the threat of the United States from electromagnetic pulse attack. It was chaired by William Graham, who some people would arguably is today's Dr. Teller kind of guy, and nine of the top DOD, Department of Defense experts. This commission published the report in July of 2004, and it's on the internet. That happened to be the same month that the 911 commission published its report, and that's, of course, what got a lot of press coverage. But I encourage every one of you to take the trouble to track down this report. You can just Google EMP or electromagnetic or William Graham, whatever. Read the report. It's not that technical that you can't follow it. We regard it as essential reading. Basically, what they discovered as they analyzed it, they concluded that a nuclear weapon, megaton or larger, 100 miles or more over the center of the United States, would generate a magnetic pulse that would work line of sight coast to coast, that would plunge the United States back to the 19th century. You would lose telecommunications, from which you would lose the power grid. In the metropolitan areas, would lose power, not for a few hours, permanently. No water, no sanitation. They also investigated cascading. How do you send an ambulance downtown if there's gridlock because the signals aren't working? At Katrina, we also learned, how do you pump gas out of a gas station if there's no power? You suddenly discover all the systems that we're dependent upon are interdependent, and the problems cascade. Let me give you a little different scenario than the one they talk about here, because they really analyze a weapon. See, we've all known that Israel is a one-bomb country. One nuke over Tel Aviv, and it's over. The shocker of this commission report is that the United States is a one-bomb country. But it's even worse than that. Let me give you a hypothetical scenario. From offshore, I've got a container ship, and it gets to within 200 miles of the eastern seaboard. From this container ship, we can launch a Sahab 3 medium-range ballistic missile. And we don't care about accuracy. All we want is altitude. And let's assume we can get pretty close to Indianapolis from that distance. We don't cover the whole United States. But if you take a look at the United States at night, you get a feeling for the population distribution. We would plunge 70% of the population back to the 19th century, or its equivalent. That's why an electromagnetic pulse attack is so concerning. If you were the president of Iran and had a thermonuclear device, what would you do with it? Park it down midtown Manhattan and take out a major chunk of Manhattan? That would make an impression. That would be second best. All you have to do is lob it up over the eastern seaboard, and the U.S. is over as a major political power. That sounds rather extreme. Encourage you to check it out. You know, there's an interesting quote I had to throw in here by Thomas Schelling. He says, we have a tendency in our planning to confuse the unfamiliar with the improbable. The contingency we have not considered looks strange, and what looks strange is therefore improbable. And what seems improbable need not be considered seriously. Now, this quote, I have to admit, isn't about EMP. It happened to be about Pearl Harbor, but I felt the situation fit, okay? What's the current status? We just got finished with an insider briefing. We go to Israel twice a year. We go in the spring for a Bible study tour, devotionally focused and so forth. In the fall, we have an insider's briefing. We take at most 30, 40 people, and we get briefed by the IDF, the Mossad, Shin Bet, and the rest. And our monthly news journal, which is out there on the table, gives you a summary of the people we talked to and highlights of what they said. But let me net it out for you. The inside briefing in the Knesset and others is they believe, that doesn't mean they're right, but they believe that Iran will have nuclear capability by March of 07. Not 2 or 3 years. It's a matter of months, not years. That's exciting. Iran, as we speak here this weekend, is practicing on the Caspian Sea. They're launching Sahab 3 medium-range ballistic missiles from container ships. And they're detonating them at altitude. Jane's out of London, their intelligence service, their assessment of what they're doing is they're practicing for EMP attacks. I think that's kind of exciting. I think people ask you, Chuck, what are you worried about most? I give you a list. I'm giving you some of the list. That's probably close to the top of my list. In terms of what I don't worry about Israel. I pray for Israel because the scripture tells me to. But I know God's hand is on Israel. I worry about America. Because the more I study the scripture, the less I see visible, any valid, other than metaphorical, examples of U.S. It's conspicuous in its absence of mention. And the more I understand of this country. By the way, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not an America basher. I just, a few weeks ago, attended my 50th reunion for the Naval Academy. I'm not an America basher. But I have to tell you candidly, I have a tough time visualizing America continuing more than a few more decades at the most. The America that I grew up in ain't here anymore anyway, because we had a rule of law. Which leads me to another issue I want to talk about. We've talked about Ezekiel 39, Al-Qaeda. Let's talk a little bit about a subject that bores most of us, but hang with me on this one. And I want to talk about our debt debacle. Back in 1940, back in 1944, 44 countries met at a resort in New Hampshire and agreed to link their currencies to the U.S. dollar. In those days, we were a major oil producer. We were a dominant player on the world scene. It made sense for everybody to interlock the currencies to the dollar, and the dollar was committed to be exchangeable for gold. That's called a gold exchange standard among bankers. And so they created the IMF, and they established the gold exchange standard. By the 1970s, 3 decades have gone by, Nixon wakes up to discover that we have five times as many dollars floating around the world than there is gold in Fort Knox. So he did the only practical thing he could do. He closed the gold window, as they call it. In August 71, he suspended any gold payments. That was, in effect, a repudiation of our commitment to those other 43 nations. If you were a banker in those nations, what are you going to do? Go to war with the United States? Hardly. But we repudiated our commitment. But they're stuck. So they had now depreciating dollars backed only by the good faith and credit of the United States government. Sounds good at first, doesn't it? Let's talk a little bit now where we stand today. We buy more than we sell. By the way, we always have. And because we buy more than we sell, we have to pay the difference. The difference represents debt. That seems straightforward enough without getting into the... Okay. Let's take a look at our trade deficit. It's always been negative, by the way. Europe always operates positively. You've got to give credit for that. But our trade deficit was in the neighborhood of $100 billion or less, you know, up until the late 1900s. 1990s, I mean. But then, next few years, it starts to get worse and worse for lots of reasons. China is moving 300 million people from the farms to the cities. Their problem is employment. How they solve that problem? They subsidize cheap goods. We buy their goods by the carload. They buy our debt by the carload. And it's starting to get bigger. Let's take a look at how it goes. When you get to 2005, we're talking a deficit of $800 billion. Remember Tip O'Neill's famous crack? A billion here and a billion there. Pretty soon you're talking real money. Everett Dirksen. Thank you. You're right. My memory. Senility is a humbling thing, David. absolutely right. Where is it in 2006? It's anyone's guess, but it's obviously not getting better. So our current imbalance is in excess of $800 billion per year. Let's change the subject and talk about the government. The government spends more than it raises in taxes. That's the current account deficit. There's lots of deficit. The current account deficit is basically, and the difference is increase in debt. Our current deficit is in the neighborhood of $400 billion per year from the government's overspending. Are we together so far? What does that mean? That means the Treasury is faced with having to borrow $400 billion for the government deficits and find ways to finance $800 billion in our trade imbalance. So there is a total deficit of $1.2 trillion per year. Put it another way, the Treasury has to find $3 billion per day. Who's going to pick up those notes? China. Up till now, they have. But they've also done something. They're doing something much shrewd. I'll get to the central banks in a minute. 70% of the world's central bank reserves are in dollars. They have to be for two reasons, for oil contracts and for IMF interest. They no longer have to be for oil contracts because there are euro bourses exchanges emerging. So if you're a producer or a consumer, you can trade in euros. You don't have to trade in dollars, which means the central bankers around the world no longer have to maintain those dollar reserves. They can rebalance the dollars, euros, and yen as they want. There is $3 trillion on its way back here. That's called hair-curling inflation. The hope, because Russia, China, and Europe have enough U.S. dollar interest, the hope is it'll be a soft landing. But my cynicism from my Wall Street background is once the trader senses a trend, there's often a stampede for the exits. We'll watch and see. Let's notice what the Federal Reserve's got a huge problem. The most powerful non-elected person in the world is obviously the chairman of the Federal Reserve. And put this in perspective, the present administration has borrowed more money than all the administrations in the two centuries of our history put together. Take all the borrowing of the previous 42 administrations, it's added up to slightly less than the borrowing of the current administration. That gets it a little bit in perspective. The value of your dollars were cut in half during the 18 years that Alan Greenspan had that chair. We now have Ben Bernanke is in that chair. The report card of the Federal Reserve is the liquidity measure called the M3. Virtually, it's an attempt to measure the amount of dollars in circulation. And the basic measure of liquidity, the M3 as they call it. Since March of this year, March of 2006, the Fed is no longer publishing the M3. Isn't that exciting? Imagine the president of, say, General Motors telling its shareholders, by the way, gang, we're not going to publish an annual report anymore. How would that go over? That's the report card, their ability to measure. So they're facing some really serious problems, more serious than probably any one of us have any idea. And then, of course, the euros are the European bourses are. It's not an oil issue; it's a dollar issue. Because you no longer have to trade oil contracts in dollars, you can trade it in euros. That means there's a surplus of dollars being held by central banks that are going to be coming back here, $3 trillion in excess. What does inflation do to any of you that have variable rate mortgages? How bad will it get? If you've got a variable rate mortgage, I encourage, just as a personal friend, I encourage you to at least get into a fixed rate situation. If you possibly can, get out of debt altogether for some other reason. So we've talked about a few alternatives. Ezekiel 30. I have no idea what's going to happen. Don't misunderstand me. But my premise is that anyone that thinks the next 6 to 18 months is going to be smooth sailing hasn't done their homework. I don't know if it's going to be Ezekiel event, whether it's Al-Qaeda or whether it's Iran, because all of these, the other argument is that sometime between now and March, someone's going to have to go in there preemptively and not let that happen. But that still is going to be upheaval. The debt situation is going to go away. It's going to get worse. There's other things I don't have time to talk about. The North American Union. The fact that there's a union in place that we suddenly begin to realize the reason they haven't been defending our borders is a plan to integrate Canada, Mexico, and the U.S. In March of 2005, President Bush, the President of Canada, they signed the Security and Prosperity Partnership, the SPP. Check it out. They are laying a highway between Mexico and China through the United States. Concrete is being laid. Dirt is being... What did I say?
China.
I'm tired. I'm sorry.
Big bridge.
Big bridge, yeah. Thank you for that. Let me start again. Mexico, the United States, and Canada being integrated with a transportation system. $286 billion that's never had the visibility of public discourse. Think about it. This is far more significant to me than just the transportation issue. It's a movement toward it, and it's more important than just the fact they're going to unify a currency, a new currency called the Amero and all that sort of thing. What it senses to me is it confirms these crazy notions that have circulated in literature for a couple of decades, that there's a shadow government, it doesn't matter whether it's Republicans or Democrats, there's a singular power group somehow in charge. That kind of conspiracy nonsense is usually relegated to the trash barrel. Suddenly you say, wait a minute, now it's suddenly clear why they haven't been defending our borders, there's no intention to. And on it goes. So you can check that out. Jerry Corsi and others are starting to thump that. What's amazing is this is a non-union operation. Where are the Teamsters screaming? And on it goes. Check it out on your own. We haven't talked about North Korea. That's a whole other possibility. And, of course, China in general and our school system. We go on and on. My point here isn't to get at any one of these. It's to stand back and just try to integrate a perspective in the few minutes I have left. Okay. One of the things we've tried to do in our ministry, in addition to expositional Bible studies, is we tried to monitor strategic trends. And we've identified a dozen of these, basically. And most of these are subjects of special reports. And so we've talked about these in the various meetings we've been here. And here we've just focused on what I call the American challenge. And it comes from several places. There is an answer. One reason I chose to just jump in and give a quick profile here, let's talk about the positive thing. I'm going to express a view of what I call the once and future church. The emergent church seems to want to go back to the Dark Ages. They want to go back. Why don't they go back to the first century, not the 15th? And that's what, because I mean, everything in the book of Acts happened in homes. And the exciting, the positive that I see across the country, I'm sensing, it's not just in the U.S., around the world, is the rise of people meeting during the week in homes to study the Bible expositionally. The young people tend to look at church as a spectator sport. They want to be participants. When they pray for their neighbor's kids, they know their names. So there are negatives, of course. We've talked about the dilution of the gospel in terms of what we've been calling the emergent church. We also have seen that Christianity is becoming increasingly politically incorrect. In fact, Whistleblower magazine, the World Daily's monthly feature, the criminalization of Christianity is a tide. You can see it coming. There are positives. Let's set that all aside. What are the positive things? Well, one of the things you and I enjoy are astonishing information appliances. I'll show you a couple of those, and they have an implication for what resources we have available to us if we'll avail ourselves of them. And the global internet is something else. There are two problems with home groups. One is they become insular. Second is they don't raise up new leadership. And we think we have answers to both of those. The emergence of small study groups is astonishing. We've always tried to service those. We've finally taken the next step and found a way to, I think, really help them. And it's becoming like a tsunami. And what I mean by advanced information, well, obviously all of us now are familiar with MP3, and you can put 30 hours of material on a little disc and so forth, or in the DVDs, of course, for groups especially, are an inexpensive form of communication. We have the founders of one of the most phenomenal things on the internet, the Blue Letter Bible, among us. So if you haven't found out what that stuff's about, check it out. It's astonishing. And for those that want to get into offline software, the industry that services with advanced software products that will translate your Greek and Hebrew and so forth. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to get in, find out what's really going on. It's astonishing. And some of it's free. So Blue Letter Bible's free, and also eSort is free and so forth. There are PDAs, these little devices that we have in here. You can have, I carry six Bibles I just left it in my thing, but yeah. You betcha. And there's three different, at least three major suppliers to those things, one of which, of course, is free. And not only that, the other thing is podcasting. A large number of our, literally hundreds of our subscribers, get their weekly Bible studies automatically on their iPod from the internet to their laptop. And when they charge their iPod, it's loaded with the Bible study of the week and automatic updates, podcasting. Just as examples. So one of the things we've done is we've tried to organize what I presumptuously would call a voluntary think tank that it should be of interest to anyone that are really serious about their personal ambassadorship for Christ. I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about everyone. And anyone that's interested in preserving our heritage, there's things you can do personally right where you sit. We don't know whether it's going to be Al-Qaeda or Iran or an EMP or whatever. We do know this country's changing. And it's changing adversely to those that cherish freedom of worship. So one of the things I'm not going to show on a slide, but I'll tell you candidly what I think we're doing, is I think we're training the leadership for the underground church. And so we're in an environment where we're committed to the pursuit of truth in an environment that denies the existence of truth. And I don't think there's any more critical arena for those who take the Word of God seriously. So the Lord seems, in our view, is putting new wine in new skins. And most of us tend to ignore the fact that the churches as we think of them are an idiom of history, that history's changing. And I think one of the things we want to do is recognize that people today are in a transactional mindset, and they're distributed, and they straddle borders. We have a borderless fellowship that's growing. We actually have a student at the South Pole. I think that's fascinating. One of the things I want to suggest is that every one of us in this room need to raise the bar on our personal walk, me included. God is not finished with any one of us. Every one of us need to leave this conference with a personal resolve of raising the bar, whatever that means, on your personal walk. How do you do that? Well, one of the things it'll include is undertaking a personal commitment to expositional studies. I'm not talking devotionally. I take that for granted. I mean one step further, to read book verse by verse, book by book, study your Bible. You can also volunteer. All of our courses on the internet have a live teaching assistant who coaches the students through to completion. You're assigned a virtual classroom, has a teaching assistant, It's not self-study. That's good, too, if you can, but most people don't. They'll start with good intentions, and pretty soon it collects dust on the shelf. The question is not how many courses are available, how many courses are completed, how many student hours are completed. And so we do that by having live, real people coaching them through. We have research assistants. That's our euphemism for our intelligence network. When I first started doing this a couple of decades ago, I leaned on my classmates, which were in key positions. They're all over the hill. I don't know how you get over the hill without having been at the top, but that's another whole issue. But as time has gone on, what's replaced them are our subscribers. You know, we've got, I forget the number, something like 60,000 total, but out of those, we have several dozen, we discover, that are in very key places all over the world. And they have volunteered to feed us awareness of the things we're trying to track. We call them research assistants. And we're starting to impanel area representatives to help us in each response. And other people who want to just help in other ways other than taking courses themselves. So we have them sponsor student prizes and incentives. And part of the courses are practicums and internships and so forth. And so most of you know Koinonia House, our publisher. You've seen us here every year with our little table and our various products and so forth. And we're probably one of the leaders in electronic publishing in the Christian field. And our website, most of you know, is K-House. No one can pronounce Koinonia House, let alone spell it, so everyone calls us K-House. So khouse.org is the site that most of you know. But we have another organization that's now in place called what we call the Koinonia Institute. It indulges in the strategic studies. It organizes the research associates on a more professional basis. We discover that our transcripts will be accepted in several places, primarily Louisiana Baptist University, for transcript credit all the way to the PhD. Up to half of your requirements, all the way to PhD, can be done by this manner. That website is studycenter.com. So I encourage you to jot down these two websites. We're also opening up, we're opening up internships at our headquarters in Coeur d'Alene, but also in our foreign offices in Europe, in New Zealand, Australia, Canada, and Israel. But the two websites are different. One is just a publisher. Look at us. Chaos is our publishing arm. But studycenter.com is the online fellowship, if you will. And I will mention one thing structurally, and then I'll quit here. We've formed it on three legs of stool. There's what we call the Berean arm, which is the expositional study of the Word of God, motivated, of course, by Acts 17:11, which has been our trademark for several decades. Where Luke tells you, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but search the Scriptures today to prove whether those things be so. But the second leg, it's been alluded to here already, is what we call the Issachar track, motivated by 1 Chronicles 12:32. The sons of Issachar had understanding of the times and knew what Israel had to do. And I suggest to you the Bible enjoins us to understand our times. Jesus said that in Matthew 16, and it's amazing to me to discover how often God holds us, in the Scripture, holds us accountable for our prophetic perceptions. And then a koinonos is just a term for partner, participant, fiduciary, if you will. And we take our motivation from Exodus 27, which is surprising, perhaps. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We don't believe that has very much to do with vocabulary. It has everything to do with ambassadorship. If you're going to take the name of the king, you better be prepared to represent him faithfully and accurately. And so that's the doing part. So we have these three legs. According to this, yes, I mentioned that. But anyway, the Berean is just expositional study, verse by verse, through the whole Bible, and we have some incentives that go along with all of that. The trends, we ask everyone to be aware of all the trends. Ben Franklin said a man should be a jack of all trades, master of one. He's usually misquoted. We want all our students to know have some awareness of all the strategic trends, but pick one and become expert at it. And that's sort of the way we set up our leg there. And then Aquinas has discipleship, spiritual hygiene issues, small group participation and planting and so forth, and finally regional. LBU has, there's a number of us in here that are LBU graduates, so you're familiar with this. But anyway, LBU will accept our transcripts up to half the degree requirements, all the way to the PhD. Most 9 out of 10 students don't care about the academic part of it, so we've got another thing we overlay with the bronze, silver, gold medallion thing. And you recall we had the effrontery to award one of those gold medallions on an honorary basis here the other day. So that's, I think we've broken a record. I think I finished on time, Tony. So that's it. So, If you are, anything has struck a curve, a responsive chord, there is a handbook. They're free, obviously, on our table. Take one of these and just read the first dozen pages or so. It'll tell you how we operate. It, I think, will give you a much better feeling. And I encourage you to join us in our quest. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Chuck. And Price is a director of the World of the Bible Ministries. He and I have been good friends for about, I guess, 35 years. And Randy and I wrote a book together called Ready to Rebuild. But Randy has, that was a little book back then. He's written like 1,000-page books on the temple and all that kind of stuff. And he's a Dallas Seminary graduate, PhD, University of Texas. He's probably the leading authority in American evangelicalism on the temple and a lot of subjects related to that in Israel. And so he's going to be talking to us, give us a prophecy update about the Middle East and what's going on there. And Randy lives down in San Marcos, Texas, which is in between Austin and San Antonio.
All right, I thought I would take a moment to go through a template that Current Events provides for the scriptural prophecies that we're all familiar with. So I'm doing this under the heading of how the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for end-time prophetic fulfillment. Very basic things, and yet we'll see how many of the events plug into this and hopefully give us a little better perspective. By the way, Tommy, 7 points here, so be proud of that. We're all aware that there are signs that point to events. God intended it that way so that we would be aware of the direction in which he was taking history. And those signs, of course, point to the Middle East. That's the stage of which all the events will unfold. The normal person, unfortunately, is unaware of most of this. And when the things that Chuck and others have spoken of come upon our country, and they're looming large in the future, it's like this couple that just sat and watched the neighbor's houses burn. And Matthew 25:39 reminds us, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We can't just sit and do nothing. We have to be alert and aware and then warn those of the judgment to come. And that's why the Middle East conflict is so important, why we need to be students of it, and at the same time realize there's a broad outline into which all these divergent facts can fit. We differ sometimes over how they fit, but there is still an outline we can agree on. So first, how the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for end-time prophetic fulfillment is by creating a condition for global deception. That is predicted for the future. We know that Revelation 13:14 says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. And so there has to be set a pattern for deception, and it's strange that we would even question that, considering that the highest leader in our land, the one who we look to for direction, himself makes statements that betray deception. Here's George Bush saying the statements we've already mentioned, as Waleed said this evening, Islam is a great religion that's been hijacked by a bunch of radicals, or that Islam means peace. And even while saying that, celebrating Ramadan with Muslims, entertaining Muslim imams who are supporting actively organizations that are on the terrorist list of the United States. It's very strange that can happen. But of course, if we simply are aware of that, we can see how Islam is betraying itself, or shall we say, presenting itself throughout the world. I would like to say those are the radicals, but those are the fundamentalists. And the fundamentalists are those who interpret their defining text in a literal way. So if you're going to take the Quran literally and seriously, then that means you're a better Muslim, and a better Muslim in this case is a more radical one. We have deception on another scale, too, and that's among evangelicals. Stephen Sizer, Anglican vicar, was very proud of his picture with Yasser Arafat. He gave me this from one of the presentations he made. He went and was part of the Sabiel conference. in which many evangelicals went. Most Christians, in fact, all Christians are forbidden today to go into the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. But these were escorted into the Dome of the Rock, given a very private entrance. Why? Because they are supporting the Palestinians and even calling Muslims their brothers. Here are some names: Don Wagner from North Park University and Gary Berg from Wheaton College, evangelical. Stephen Sizer, I've mentioned, over in England. Mark Ellis at Baylor University, another evangelical. Rowan Williams, he's the Bishop of Canterbury. These are the kind of people that are accompanying. Stephen Sizer wrote a book that University published 2 years ago called Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. And Armageddon tends to be very prominent in the name of many of those anti-Christian Zionists who write these types of books. And I had the honor of being critiqued by Stephen in his book, so I feel good about that. Part of the things the Sabiel Conference did was not simply be involved with understanding the Palestinian plight, as they were told, but also actively boycotting anything Israel does that they feel impinges upon the further occupation of the Palestinians, such as blocking the roads as these stones are coming to build the security fence or the peace fence or the barrier that prevents further terrorism into Israel. These are evangelical Christians who are among many of the churches that some of us may actually also be attending. Second thing is the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for end-time prophetic fulfillment by establishing a pattern for religious, political domination, and war. Or as we see the broader outline, we know that there's going to be somehow a world leader who will emerge, who will on a global scale seek to dominate the world, but it will be also on a religious scale as well. Islam, as we've mentioned, is setting the stage for that. Whether or not they will be active participants at that time is another matter, but they are certainly setting the world up for that by claiming that they will dominate the world, that another Holocaust is coming to be initiated by Islam. The Hamas Charter, the Article 15, says it's necessary to instill in the minds of the Muslim generations that the Palestinian problem is a religious problem and should be dealt with on this basis, which we continually say is the problem why you cannot have diplomatic relations and you cannot expect any kind of democracy to hold in the Middle East when, you know, especially even in the Iraqi constitution, you have a statement which Sharia law overrides or supersedes all the other laws. So the religious element is what is preventing any kind of peace between Muslims and non-Muslims, and even between some Muslims in the Middle East. Hezbollah, the other organization now to the north of Israel, and of course supported by Iran and Syrian-based, has global aspirations as well. On their logo, the globe is at the center above the word Allah, supported with the military figure of jihad. And then Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has said, we want to turn Iran into a modern and divine country, to be a model for all nations. In other words, we want to be at the head of all the nations, and that will serve as a basis for the return of the 12th Imam. And he says, we don't shy away from declaring that Islam is ready to rule the world. And so this is setting part of that template for the future. Now, do the Israelis recognize this kind of religious domination that is behind Islam? Well, let me just show you a picture. Here is one of the military aircraft that is stationed at Megiddo. It comes from the Megiddo base, and on the tail of the aircraft, a symbol, and the symbol, which is also on the patches of those who fly the airplanes, shows the crescent of Islam being broken by a warrior eagle, this type of image of Israel. So it is the breaking of Islam. Now, a third way in which the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for end-time prophetic fulfillment is by fostering a global war in the Middle East. The focus is there, and the war ultimately will take place there. All throughout the tribulation, we understand the Antichrist will be fomenting wars, except perhaps in Israel where there will be a pseudo-peace. But Iran is on our radar screen, and for good reason. national security strategy issued in March of 2006 said the number one threat to our national security is Iran. Why is that the case? Well, it claims to currently be at war with Israel. It's preparing for a nuclear attack on Israel, and the West, if we understand its words correctly, said to have 2,000 suicide bombers enlisted already and believes it should head the Islamic world, and that constitutes a threat by any definition. But Mahmoud Ahmadinejad says that their nuclear program is a flood which cannot be stopped by a matchstick, a bunch of irrelevant words, meaning the words of the UN. Cartoonists understand this perhaps better than politicians. When Dr. Strangelove, yeah, I forget, it was Slim Pickens writing the new Slim Pickens here. Notice his statement, "Dear world, no," which means, are you going to freeze, dismantle, stop any kind of enrichment program? And the answer, of course, is a flat no. Real reason, as the cartoonist depicted in this picture, asking for an extension, let's delay it, let's postpone it, let's give them more time simply so they can have the time to complete their own agenda in terms of the nuclear program. Coupled with that is the attempt to foment, and some would say already successfully achieving, a civil war in Iraq between Shia and Sunni, because the idea is to get a Sunni majority between Iran and Iraq and accomplish something that wasn't accomplished with the 8-year war between the two countries, and that is a Shia dominance in the region. And with that being the case, then Iran, of course, take over the oil fields and gain a strategic dominance in that. That's what our country has feared. They feared that because then democracy fails. Eli Kiduri wrote a book called Democracy in the Arab Political Culture, and it was published by the Washington Institute for the Near East Policy. He simply made this statement: those who say that democracy is the only remedy for the Arab world disregard a long experience which clearly shows that democracy has been tried in many countries and uniformly failed. And there really is no precedent for this in the Middle East, and there's no possible way it can be achieved given the religious nature of the whole Islamic construct. Sheikh Hassan Nasrallah with Hezbollah, who achieved, he believes, a stunning victory. Whether or not, you know, that victory with all of the demolition that took place in Lebanon is truly a victory is you know, irrelevant. The Arab world believes he conquered Israel, that he shook his stick in the face of the Israelis, and they backed off like dogs. And even the United States has been too weak. Why do we say that? Well, you know, they make a statement like this, their spokesman: we are ready to dispatch our army to every corner of the world to jeopardize Israel and American interest. If America wants World War III, we welcome it. We're not afraid of the Americans. Now, that could be rhetoric, but think about this. George Bush Sr. one time said that radical forces don't respect weakness, they prey on it. History has taught us that much. You go back to April of 1983 and the bombing of the American embassy by Hezbollah, and there was no reaction, no response. 63 U.S. citizens were murdered. But beyond that, October 23 of the same year, Marine barracks were attacked in Lebanon, and there were 280-something, I think, killed in that. Still no response from the State Department, which, of course, that show of weakness led them to believe that America is becoming someone that is backing off from the aggressive stance or the superpower position they've had in the past. The London Times recently, just reflecting the air that is there, said apocalyptic waves of terror attacks are planned by land and sea. Well, scary things, of course, but this is across the globe. Now, a fourth way the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for end-time prophetic fulfillment is by uniting the world against a common foe. And need I even ask who that is? That's Israel. Always has been, always will be, because the scriptures make that clear. Uniting the whole world against that, as the prophets have said, Zechariah, quite clear in 12 through 14, that all of the world be gathered to do battle against Jerusalem. Other statements, of course, seeing Israel as the center of this, Revelation 12 in particular. Here is Mahmoud Ahmadinejad again in his famous World Without Zionism conference, shattering the democratic world on the one hand, but saying Israel must be wiped off the map. And it's clear that Israel is the target. Following that speech, 3,000 students in attendance began chanting, "Death to Israel, death to America." Ahmadinejad said the existence of this regime, that is Israel, is a permanent threat to the Middle East. It will soon be liberated. The Zionist regime is heading toward annihilation. The Zionist regime is a rotten, dried tree. It will be eliminated by one storm. That's the kind of rhetoric, of course, that says not only is Israel the target, but Israel must be removed before any objective can be achieved, at least in the Shia way of theology. And with the Sahab 3 missiles and a nuclear arsenal, which could be purchased from Korea, any day, they could reach not only our troops in Iraq, but Israel quite easily. So the scenario exists for that to happen quickly. Hamas has as their logo things that, of course, betray a similar relationship in terms of the religious agenda for Islam, with the Temple Mount in the center, with the words make it quite clear that this is all under a complete Palestinian state for the Palestinians, and that indeed the symbol of jihad with the cross swords and this statement, "There's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet." Hamas has said this, Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. And the problem with Hamas is that with the election, and isn't that strange that given democratic elections in this present time under the conditions that we're expecting a favorable move toward what the United States saw as resuming a peace process, resulted in electing the more militant and hardcore Hamas that were supposed to be disarmed by the Palestinian Authority. And so the head of the IDF intelligence said within 2 years Hamas will be as powerful as Hezbollah and become an exact replica of Hezbollah, not only in Gaza but in Judea and Samaria as well. On Hamas website, not the English one but the Arabic one, there's a very interesting thing you'll see. It starts with the Star of David like this, and as it progresses, the Star of David, of course, disintegrates with a nuclear explosion. And that's their way of simply saying, again, Israel is the target following the dictates of Islam. And we have backing the Iranians and backing Hezbollah, the Russians, Putin, and, of course, good friends who have gas interest in our United States. And the famous orator that said Bush was Satan himself when he stood at the UN podium. All of that, as we know, fits the pattern, not necessarily the details, but the pattern of an invasion by Israel in the future from the north by those who join with those other states, which, as Waleed pointed out, are all Islamic at the present time. So more of the template drawn. Now, a fifth way in which the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for end-time prophetic fulfillment is by forcing Jews to leave the nations for Israel. It's not happening in mass. In fact, we see some attrition at the present time, but anti-Semitism is perhaps at the greatest level it's been since the Second World War. You have the famous Protocols of Zion being printed in many languages, but particularly in the Arab world. I bought this copy of the Protocols of Zion in Arabic in a bookstore in Oklahoma, in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So it's everywhere. Now, just an example of anti-Semitism. Recently, a cartoon in the Arab world pictured Condoleezza Rice with a monkey in her stomach with the words, "Rice gives birth to a new Middle East." And I remember O'Reilly had some Arab spokesmen on trying to get to the bottom of this. Why did they depict an ape or a monkey somehow with Condoleezza Rice, you know, pregnant? What was this all about? Well, this is a symbol. But no one would ever say what it really meant. Well, here's what it really means. And this comes right out of a sermon preached by Saudi Sheikh Abd al-Rahman. And and the most important mosque in Mecca. He says, read history and you will understand that the Jews of yesterday are the evil fathers of the Jews today, who are the evil offspring, infidels, distorters of others' words, calf worshippers, prophet murderers, prophet deniers, the scum of the human race, whom Allah cursed and turned into apes and pigs. And so they're really non-human. And so when you think of aggression toward the Jews, don't worry. They are cursed by Allah as apes and pigs. That's the true meaning behind the statement. At least a week or two ago, the Jerusalem Post had an interesting article in it, at least an advertisement, and I thought this was sort of a harbinger of things to come. It says, before the Holocaust, the great visionary Zev Zabotinsky tried desperately to warn the Jews of Europe to leave and escape the danger he so clearly foresaw, the annihilation of millions of Jews. We jump down a bit, and he says, American Jews, do not gamble with your fate and that of your loved ones. Heed the warning. Come home now to Israel before it's too late. Well, this may be the first of warnings on that level, but it will be followed by others. So this is the kind of thinking that's there. Now, sixth, the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for end-time prophetic fulfillment by confirming there's no hope except in Jesus. And let me give you some positive thinking on this, and I don't mean the wrong kind. Here's Condoleezza at her desk in this cartoon looking at the book of Revelations. Of course, they don't know the difference that it's Revelation singular, but she says, just as I thought, no loopholes. Well, there are none. When we look at the scriptures and look at Israel, we see that just as there has been judgment and desolation in the past, there is also the offer of restoration and hope. Jeremiah 29:11, which many of us recite for ourselves, was written for Israel in its time of exile to remind them that God is not finished and God is the only hope of Israel. And he says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And that's the future we proclaim through the prophetic word. Now, every 10 years in Seoul, Korea, there is the Association of Military Christian Fellowship. Some 137 armies just this last year went. There were 1,800 delegates. And they come from all over the world, but they are those who profess faith in Christ. This was held at a large assembly hall, but also put on by a church there. You can see the statement, all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this, and I'll show it, this is the first year that Israeli delegates appeared to evangelical Christians, one a Russian Jewish believer, another a Gentile believer, although an Israeli citizen. And I want to underscore her. This is Liel Ronin. Her parents, her mother immigrated to Israel with missionary parents 60 years ago, and she grew up in Israel. Her husband went there back in the early 60s and has been there ever since. And Liel has been she's a lieutenant, I think a second lieutenant, but she trains officers in the army. She's trained 160 officers so far in the officers' training school. She said there's at least 300, maybe more, confirmed believers in the army. That's a growing number as well. And I know every time I go to the congregation, the Jimmies with their new soldiers standing up and talking about, you know, their units. That's quite a phenomenal thing that we see. And they're planting seeds that will certainly lay the foundation for the hope in Christ to come, especially during the time of the tribulation, when there are those who will desperately need to turn to him. What's interesting in this picture is that side by side with the Israeli officer is an Iranian officer, an Iraqi general, and a Jordanian general, all who like profess faith in Christ. And the eyes are blanked out on these two because I had to do that for security purposes, and their name tags as well. But Liel says that the Iraqi general in particular saluted her, and she said, I'm just a lieutenant. But, you know, he was moved so much by the fact that the Israelis would come. And in this context, in Christ, there is a basis for peace that's impossible with the world. And so this is the focus that, you know, believers in the time to come will have the witness, at least by some of these who laid the seed, that there is hope to survive and to make it through. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. They mean physically delivered with the coming of the Messiah. And so here are those who put their trust in him. And that's what the scripture says in Zechariah 12, 9 through 10. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Now, finally, seventh, the Middle East conflict is setting the stage for the end time prophetic fulfillment, but preparing the world for Christ's coming. And let me explain how I think this is happening. One, the scripture tells us in Matthew 24, 24, as well as the parallel passages, that false prophets and false Christ will arise, and so as to deceive many. The Mahdi we've talked about, or the 12th Imam, one's the Shia, one's the Sunni version, is called the awaited Savior. A figure more legendary than that of the Mahdi has not been seen in the history of mankind. This Muslim writer writes, he is for everybody. And as we look at this figure, he is this end-time Savior, this one who is going to come at a time of chaos, which is why the Iranians really don't care what the world thinks or what the world does if they can create the chaos necessary to bring the return of the 12th Imam, the emergence of the 12th Imam to come and then take his role at the head of the armies of Islam, then it's all worth that. And he's looked at as almost this apocalyptic messianic figure. Ya Mahdi, help me, is one of this banner a man wears on his head. Well, ultimately, this one is not the awaited Christ, but the Antichrist. If we look back, here is one of the Muslim writers who wrote a book called Al-Mahdi and the End of Time. And he says, I find the Mahdi recorded in the books of the prophets. For instance, the book of Revelation says, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it went forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6. And those of us who know how to interpret that text know that's the Antichrist. And yet they see this as the background for their awaited Savior. Well, when that only will create the dismal disappointment of the Antichrist, who will turn on all who try to trust in him. And as a result, it will create a longing for those, for the real Savior, the true Christ. Zechariah 14:3 says, in that day his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's the hope we proclaim. That's the hope of Israel. That's the hope that's coming. So these 7 points simply lay out a template that says, here is how we fit our prophetic details. Here's how current events are moving things in the direction of fulfillment. We're not saying how it will be fulfilled exactly, when it will be fulfilled, but this is the direction of fulfillment. And the closer we get to the time of fulfillment, the clearer the details will become. One thing we are sure of, that the clock is ticking down, and the fact is we don't have all the time in the world. And may I say, not knowing who is in the audience tonight, that what all of us have been saying is not meant to scare us to death, but is meant to scare us to life. And if anyone here is not completely certain of their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is not absolutely convinced that if they were to die this moment, they would stand in the presence of the Lord God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then you should have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You should put your trust in Him before you leave tonight. And that's the word that most in this room have come to trust and know is life itself. May I just ask for your prayers on something? I leave Friday for Israel, and we're going to complete our excavations. This summer we worked at Qumran, and on my 5th year of excavations at the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, my mother passed away in our 3rd week of excavation. I had to return home. My permit ends at the end of December, so we're going back the next 2 weeks to finish that excavation, and then we'll move on to the stage of publication. But if you would, there's a team of 18. They're going to meet me on site, and we'll work. And as always, just ask prayer for not only our safety, but that this work will be done in a way that ultimately be used by God to glorify Himself. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Randy. That was excellent. And now, Jimmy DeYoung's going to come and give us our final presentation of the evening about the Middle East. And what's the name of your Shofar Communications? Jimmy's written a number of books. He's been on television and had made a number of videos and things over the years, and well-versed, you know, in Bible prophecy. And so we're happy for you to come at this time. And he also lives in Israel, I guess, about half of the year and things. So come on up here and do your thing.
Let me just, first of all, do a favor for someone who's a member of this organization. I talked to John Eckerberg last evening. I don't know if you're aware of the fact, but John has had a 10 bypass heart surgery just a week ago. The five main arteries and five other additional whatever. He said he had never heard of it before. Some of you mentioned you saw us on his program. Dr. Ryrie even mentioned he watched us last Sunday. And I called John just to encourage him, and he wanted to be remembered to all of you. He would really be honored if you would pray for him. He's going through a pretty tough time right now. So I've taken care of that. I hope you will lift John in his prayer, in your prayers. Let me just take a few moments. Last year, I talked about four major trends that I see as it relates to the Middle East, as it relates to the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. I believe the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 9 that if we focus on the Jew and the city of Jerusalem, we'll have a better understanding of exactly where God is in his time and what he is doing. Those four major trends were Aliyah of the Jewish people, Aliyah, the Hebrew word meaning to emigrate to Israel. The second trend was anticipation for peace. The third trend, alignment of the nations, and the fourth trend, arrangements for the temple. So I'll quickly just give you a couple of things. So if indeed there's time for Q&A, I'm not sure if there is. As it relates to Aliyah, the Jewish people, since last we were here together, six different super jumbo jets, the 747s, arrived from North America with several thousand Jewish people. The largest constituency of Jews returning to the land of Israel. They landed during July, which is, of course, the 34-day period of the war between the Israeli Defense Force and Hezbollah. The Prime Minister himself went to greet them. They got out. They kissed the tarmac. He welcomed them home. He said, "This is what's going to make us strong, able to defeat any enemy that may bother us." 2 weeks later, six more super jumbo jets, 747s, came out of France, and they landed in Israel as well. Within the week, there's been a number of Jews who have come out of India. They have arrived. They claim to be from the tribe of Manasseh. I am not sure that anybody could validate that for sure, but what is exciting to me that there is a group of Jews in India who had never come into Israel, and they have immigrated. They've made Aliyah back into the land. The country itself has put as a goal in the next decade 1 million Jews to the return to the land. And that is very exciting to me to see those things happening. It's a trend that if you continue to watch, you're going to see how God is doing that. At this point in time, and just this last year, there are more Jews living in Israel than any other country in the entire world. No place else in the world are there as many Jews that are as now living in Israel itself. And so this is an exciting point. Second point, the anticipation for peace. On last Monday, Prime Minister Ehud Olmert went to the gravesite of the first Prime Minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion. There he extended a hand of peace to the Palestinian people. He said in that extension of his hand and the offer of peace, he was ready to sit at the negotiating table with the leader of the Palestinian people, and he was addressing Mahmoud Abbas, who is the president of the Palestinian Authority. He said, I will be happy to sit with you, and I'm going to come to the table, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to offer you right now. We are ready to release funds to the Palestinian Authority that we have kept and we embargoed when Hamas was elected as the leader of the Palestinian Authority legislative body. In addition to that, we are ready to at least release at least 1,000 Palestinian prisoners, and we will be doing that as soon as we can come to the table. Thirdly, we are going to be able to withdraw 90% of the Jewish settlers out of Judea and Samaria. We commit that this will be what we are going to do if you'll come to the negotiating table with us. Condoleezza Rice entered the country on last Thursday. She went to Jericho, met with Mahmoud Abbas, said this is the signal that is giving us an assurance that there's going to be some type of a peace arrangement that we can come, some settlement we can come to with the Palestinian people. And then she drove up from Jericho to Jerusalem with Ehud Olmert, commended him for making this decision. Yesterday, a London newspaper was quoted as saying that Prime Minister Ehud Olmert was following the orders given to him when he met at the White House 3 weeks ago by George W. Bush and Condoleezza Rice. And he was sending a signal to the Saudi Arabians. About a month and a half ago, Prime Minister Ehud Olmert met with Prince Bandar, who was the former ambassador to the United States from Saudi Arabia. They made the arrangement, and King Abdullah said, when we see the Prime Minister of Israel make these statements, we will be ready to institute our peace plan. The Prime Minister was quoted in the Jerusalem Post saying, we are ready to sit and negotiate, and we agree to accept all the dictates of the Saudi Arabian peace plan, which was approved in 2002 in Beirut, Lebanon, by the Arab League. That would mean, number one, they will withdraw back to pre-1967 borders. They will give up the Golan Heights. They will give up the old city of Jerusalem, which will include the Temple Mount. They will give up much of eastern, and please do not use the terminology East Jerusalem. There is no city in the world called East Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem, and the eastern section of the city of Jerusalem is where the Palestinian people live. So don't refer to that as East Jerusalem. You're making a statement that is a political statement and anti-biblical. But having said that, the plan by the Saudi Arabians is that they will give up all of the old city, the city of Jerusalem. They will give up 90% of the Jewish settlements and the entire Golan Heights. Now this plan is going to be implemented. Condoleezza Rice has made plans. She will be returning to the Middle East, according to a report coming out of Washington within the last 24 hours. And reported in the Jerusalem Post to come back and bring all of these things together. Anticipation for peace is quite interesting. I'm not sure that's quite the peace that the Lord would really have them to have. The third thing is the alignment of the nations, and much has been spoken by Randy and by Chuck as it relates to the alignment of the nations. I can tell you this, the Israeli Defense Force is on somewhat of a high alert. The chief of intelligence in the military has just issued his forecast for 2007. And the title for that forecast was 2007, the Year of War. And they believe that Iran, Lebanon, and Syria will attack at some time, if not before, during the year of 2007. Iran, as already have been said, they control Muqtada Sadr, who is the radical cleric who is probably going to bring down the Iraqi government. When Prime Minister Maliki met with George W. Bush last week in Amman, Jordan, Muqtada Sadr had all of his legislators in the parliament of Iraq walk out. They have 30% of the parliamentarians. They can bring the government down. He has moved from a position of just a also cleric, albeit a radical cleric. He had, at the time of the U.S. invasion into Iraq, approximately 400 members of his Mahdi, Messiah's army. He now has over 60,000 people who are claiming to be a part. And, of course, he controls Sadr City, which is the main neighborhood as it relates to Baghdad. Now, they, of course, have already endorsed Sheikh Nasrallah of the Hezbollah. Hezbollah has had every single Katyusha rocket that they used in July in the 34-day war, they have every single one of them been replaced. Iran sent all of those rocket replacements over to Damascus. Damascus put it in truck convoys. They have taken it through the Bekaa Valley now into the area of southern Lebanon. That is confirmed not only by journalists in Israel, but by the United Nations so-called peacekeepers that are in southern Lebanon. And they've made the statement, what can we do? We cannot stop them. We are not ready to engage them in any way, shape, or form. Of course, Nasrallah has been marching for the last 4 days. They put 800,000 Hezbollah supporters in the streets of Beirut, Lebanon, last Friday. That's the largest demonstration in the history of Lebanon. There's never been a larger demonstration. And they had a funeral today, and the numbers were up over 500,000, I believe the figures are. But as we look at everything, the alignment of the nations, of course, coming much into focus. I really don't have to elaborate much more about that. One final thing is the arrangements for the temple. We could spend a couple of hours talking about that, but let me just bring one point to your mind. In October of 2004, 70 Jewish scholars, experts in jurisprudence, experts in the Bible from their perspective, met on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias. They reformed the Sanhedrin, which I'm sure you probably already have heard about. They came to Jerusalem, and now they have become very, very active. You might have been watching the Jerusalem Post. The gay pride parade was to have taken place in the city of Jerusalem. Group known as the Sanhedrin are now very, very active. They issued a decree saying any Israeli politician who endorsed or gave approval for this gay pride parade to take place in the holy city would be judged at the throne of God. And we do know that that parade did not take place. They had it someplace else. I think it's given some backbone as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. When Judy and I were last in Jerusalem, we had opportunity to meet with the man. I talked with the spokesperson for the Sanhedrin, Rabbi Hillel Weiss. He made the statement that we have put a forum together of engineers and architects to build the temple. We've got the blue dye for the robe of the high priest, and we are ready to elect the high priest. We had an opportunity to meet with the man they have selected to elect the high priest. In fact, it was quite exciting to me. I was standing in the plaza there in the Jewish quarter of the old city, and where this man lives, it's right there at the edge of the plaza. And while I was standing there with my tour group, his wife looked out the window and said, "Hey, Dr. DeYoung, good to see you. Great to have you back in Israel." I was just got goosebumps all over my body. I don't know about you, but that was exciting. But we met with three members of the Sanhedrin while we're there. They mean business, and they're moving forward. So what we're hearing here, what we heard from Chuck, what we heard from Randy, what we continually can watch in the news media every single day continues to give us the evidence that we're quickly approaching the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the rapture when we're out of here to be with him. And, of course, all the other prophecies have to unfold after that. I think we are living in the most exciting times in all of history. I'm so thrilled to be involved in a ministry like I am, like you are. And I'm so grateful for all of us being able to focus the world on what is happening. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Jimmy. Let me make an announcement before people rush out. We're going to have a change in schedule since we don't have much on store for the business meeting.